This morning, we finally arrive at the end of John's Revelation, and it serves as the culmination of all human history, as the people of God dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And what we're going to read this morning, it is our hope, and it's our ultimate joy as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, and that is to be in the complete fellowship with God, unrestricted by sin, by our sinful nature. And so with that, let me invite you, if you haven't already turned there, Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 1. And John writes this, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So with the very opening of this chapter, we're presented with a new section of the book of Revelation. We open in John's Revelation picturing Jesus as Lord of the churches and continuing forward as the Lion over the nations. And now he's far from being the suffering servant that he served as in securing our salvation. And now it's abundantly clear that Jesus exercises ultimate authority and sovereign rule. And so as we close out this canon of Scripture, we observe the Lamb of God amongst His believers. And the church has passed from the smoke and pain of persecution and onslaught by our now defeated foe. And now they enter into this clear atmosphere of eternity. I just kind of, when I wrote that, I was picturing there was a moment I had a chance to do a cross-country flight. I flew from, I think it was here to London, and it was when Canada had their forest fires, if you remember that. And I remember just how hazy it was, and it was really hard to navigate by sight. And then coming back home, that some wind picked up, and it just kind of cleared. And so we have this testimony of human history and just all the ugliness of sin and just how confusing it is. And finally, it's given way into this clear picture of a perfect eternity spent with God. The idea of a new earth complete with a new atmosphere or sky, it's a familiar theme throughout the Bible. There are plenty of prophets both within the Old and New Testaments. They spoke of this new heaven and the new earth. Just to give you a couple of examples this morning. This is Isaiah 65 verses 17 and 18. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, I do want to pause here and just kind of remember that the new heaven referred to here, it doesn't mean the heaven where God is enthroned. The Bible often uses the word heaven in a couple of different senses. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere, the blue sky that we see. The second heaven would refer to the cosmos or the universe that surrounds us. And then we have the third heaven being where God lives in glory. And you hear that sometimes expressed in Scripture. And in this sense, the new heaven John describes, it's a new sky, it's a new night sky, newly created and coexisting with the heaven in which God dwells. And as we kind of continue to think about John's use of language here, the Greek word that he uses for new, it means new in character. That this is not just the next heaven or the next earth. This is a better heaven and a better earth replacing the old. In Luke's gospel, Jesus himself, he said that heaven and earth would pass away while his word, it's going to do what? It's going to endure forever. It's going to live forever. And echoing from the text of the Old Testament, Isaiah, he prophesied that God would create a new heaven and a new earth. And he uses the Hebrew word bara here, which means to create out of nothing, just like he did back at the beginning of Scripture. And so this is more than a spiritual or a moral change. John has a genuine physical transformation in mind. This is something new, something exciting, something better. This new heaven and new earth, it's going to seem to even transcend the millennial earth impacted by Christ's direct reign. We talked about the 1,000 years, I think it was last week. And our perception of time has ended, and eternity, at least in the minds of created order, has just begun. It's so difficult for us to comprehend what forever and ever and ever truly means. But we're going to have a greater grasp on it at this point. And John makes reference to the absence of the sea. And he's further distinguishing this era by sharing with us what is not there. The sea is not there. In the Jewish mind, the sea, it was a place of separation and evil. And as we've seen earlier in John's revelation, the sea also served as the home of the satanic beast. You remember, it rose from the sea, right? And it was the place of the dead. But all of this has been dealt with. It's all been put aside. And it gives way to this exciting and renewed existence for the redeemed. Let's look in verse 2. Again, John writes, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be them as their God, will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And so with these words comes the Jerusalem of hope, the place of our real citizenship. And if you remember, John constantly throughout Revelation, he portrays this dynamic. Either you're of the city of the people of God, or you are a city consigned to destruction, right? You belong either to the city of Babylon, who's going to be ultimately judged and destroyed, or you're going to be part of this new Jerusalem that's going to endure forever. And because this new Jerusalem, it's holy and new, it can easily be distinguished from any earthly city. The name of the city, it gives kind of a continuity with earth, particularly with the place of our redemption. And in stark contrast to the sea representing separation, this city is indicative of perfect community of people in fellowship with God. Man has never known community unmarred by sin up until this point. And while Adam and Eve, they knew kind of a limited community, in a larger context, only came after the fall, this interrelationship with other mankind. But here in the New Jerusalem, we find a sinless, pure community of righteousness. It's a holy city. And John, he goes on to describe this community. He uses this imagery of a bride having been adorned for her husband. And in doing so, he uses the most striking, beautiful image of which he could think. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle ready to meet him. I remember when Bobby Joe and I got married, we kind of did the untraditional thing. We did our pictures before the ceremony. And I'm so glad we did, because it was already a rush after. I can't imagine having to do pictures after the wedding ceremony. And we did something kind of unique. We had our backs turned to each other, and We turned around, and I think we actually had some balloons in front of us or something. We let them go, and I got to see my wife for the first time. I got to see her before the congregation got to see her, and all I can remember is thinking, it was just like, wow. And how lucky and blessed I was. How lucky and blessed I am. And that's kind of the imagery that John is trying to convey here. That's how beautiful John sees this new Jerusalem to be. And it's here that the tabernacle of God is with man, representing the reality of his complete presence. God's desire and man's purposes will be united finally. And what was lost in the fall is going to be restored. Companionship with the Lord Most High. John also tells us that the former things have passed away. The New Jerusalem is further distinguished again by what it does not have. Remember, it doesn't have a sea. But there's also no tears, no sorrow, no death, no pain. Later we're going to find out that it has no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin. And God has wiped away every tear, tears of sympathy, tears of mercy, like those wept over that Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem. No more tears of persecuted innocence. No more tears of disappointment and neglect. No more tears of yearning for what cannot now be ours. Whatever other tears that you could ever shed, they are going to be dried forever. Look in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the voice of the one who sits on the throne, he makes it abundantly clear as to who the source of this new creation is. And so here comes this authoritative announcement from God himself. He is the one who has made all things new. This is the consummation of God's work of renewal and redemption. This is something that Paul saw and he wrote about from this side of eternity. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then I'm skipping over to chapter 5 a little bit. But he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Therefore," this is chapter 5, verse 17, "therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So God is already working this wondrous act of renewal in your life, but it's going to be made perfect and fully realized when we enter into heaven, into this new Jerusalem. But then there's a warning. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished and fulfilled. But for our benefit, there's a succinct word of caution. And while we understand as believers this passage to be the ultimate reality to come, our Lord makes it extremely clear that those who reject Jesus and who make themselves apostate, they will specifically be prohibited from entering in this new Jerusalem. And John gives us this list that reveals a litany of sinful vices that have plagued humanity in a variety of forms and degrees since the fall. And the question becomes, how is humanity expected to overcome, to find themselves worthy of entering this eternal rest, of entering into this new Jerusalem, this holy city? If you were to go to 1 John, he makes it abundantly clear there that those who overcome, they do so by faith. By faith in Christ Jesus. And it's they who are going to enjoy a special relationship with God that enables them to grow into the greater likeness of their Savior. So we don't overcome by military might. We don't overcome by being Bible thumpers and beating people over the head with our big, thick versions of Scripture. We overcome by faith, trusting that only He can mend and renew dead, sinful hearts, to breathe into their lungs new life, eternal life that's never going to end. At verse 9, John, he provides us with the nature of this new Jerusalem. This heavenly city, I take it to be a real place. But John also uses, again, this imagery. He refers to this new city as a bride, the Lamb's wife, because it's the place where all God's people are gathered. And again, the description here fits in describing just the utter beauty of this new city. It shares in the glory of God. It talks about it being in radiant light shining, this radiant light shining from her. And you have these great walls that are erected. They're not for defense, but to further reiterate the reality that there are going to be those who are going to be excluded from this city. The names of the tribes on the gates, they communicate this unity and heritage that the people of God have with Israel. Who is the new Israel? It's the church, right? It's the redeemed. The city's foundations are a testimony to the apostles and their place in God's plan. In verse 15, we're given the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Its length, height, and its width, they're all equal. A cube, it could be reminiscent of the holy place and the tabernacle. Again, suggesting that the entire city is the holy place. The size, it's also enormous. It says it's 12,000 furlongs. That's 1,500 miles. That's the same distance from Maine to Florida. And the square footage is nearly equal to the size of the moon. And this is kind of stretching things a little bit, but some have figured that there will have been about 100 billion people in the human race throughout history, and if 20% of them are saved, then you could calculate that each person is going to have a block with about 75 acres to call their own. And again, while that's just completely speculative, it illustrates again that this point that there is plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. When Christ talks about going and preparing a place for us, and we hear about these mansions in heaven, there's plenty of room. The structure of the city, it's one made of jasper, of pure gold, all kinds of precious stones. And while I think we should take these as literal representations, they still express the realities of another world. We just have an inkling of what John is seeing here, but it's still our understanding of what we're reading here. It's still going to pale in comparison to the awe and wonder of such a sight when we experience it in its fullness on our own. And with these descriptions, John looks to bring out the great value of what God has done for His people. And even so, there's still symbolism, I think, behind some of these stones. It's not intended to give this impression of wealth and luxury, but I think they point rather to the glory and the holiness of God. If there's any biblical reference point for these stones that are mentioned here, it's probably the high priest breastplate that you see in Exodus. Those stones are featured there. In appearing like transparent glass, the city is to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without any kind of notion of hindrance. Look in verse 22. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city, we've already discussed this, it has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here again is that warning. This clear indication of what it takes to become a citizen of this new Jerusalem, this holy city. It would be unthinkable in the ancient world to have a massive, this great city without many different temples. If you were to look at the biggest cities during John's time, and we talked about some of those as we went through these letters to the many churches, they often prided themselves over the fact that they had all these temples, this temple to this god, temple to that god. It's something that Paul and Peter and them, they had to address in their ministries. Today, it'd be like having a metropolitan area without a single bank or a shopping mall. But nevertheless, in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a temple. The temple wasn't removed, but it was expanded. Everything and every place is holy, and it serves as the dwelling place of God. If you go back and read through Habakkuk, at the end of that book in the Old Testament, it says even the bells on the horses, they ring holy unto the Lord. Everything about this new civilization, it is holy unto the Lord and into His service. The temple, again, it wasn't removed but expanded. Everything is holy and serves as the dwelling place of God. And before the coming of Christ, the temple, it was a prophecy. In the Christian era, God's people served as His temple. In the millennium, the temple was a memorial. But here, the temple is everywhere. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, they don't need a place of worship or sacrifice because the object of their worship, He's fully present. He's always near. So there will be no temple. And there will be no need for the sun or for the moon. And this is going to be a place of pure worship. The things that we often use to help us worship, but often end up distracting us in worship, they're no longer going to be an issue. Our focus is going to be totally on the person we worship, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's the Lamb who's going to serve as the city's light. Think of light, it speaks of joy, and those two aspects are often joined together in Scripture. Light speaks of beauty. Because we know without light, we can't perceive what is beautiful. Light also speaks of knowledge, and in heaven we will all know God as He knows us. And John goes on to say that the kings of the earth, they're going to bring their glory and honor into it. And while this is kind of a difficult saying or something difficult to understand, I think there's a few suggestions for interpretation. We know that there's going to be plenty of nations that even after Christ's perfect reign of 1,000 years on the earth, that there's still going to be nations that rise up in futility and this final rebellion against God. But it could be that there are some that remain faithful that are going to be a part of the eternal state. And alternatively, or maybe in addition to, there's going to be renewed nations and leaders influenced by the new heavenly city. But regardless of how you might interpret that or what the reality is of what is to come, it's extremely clear that nothing is going to enter that city that's going to defile it. And this is not to say that the city is ever going to be threatened because all sinners and death, they've been cast into the lake of fire. Rather, what John is re-emphasizing is that the only way to participate in the future city is to turn your loyalties to the Lamb now. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. This is a view of what is to come. And John, by means of Christ dictating this letter to him, Christ himself is warning us, if you want to be a part of this, you need to decide who you're going to follow in this moment right now. And with that, John's revelation comes to an end, as does the complete revelation of God to mankind. And in this final chapter, we've been given a wondrous view of the new heaven and earth to come, of the new Jerusalem adorned beautifully in its reception by our Savior, that the final remnants of sin and death, they're nowhere to be found, and we're left with only the brilliance of the city and the light of the Lamb to be seen. Again, this is our hope. This is our future. This is the culmination of Christ's atoning work and the merciful love of God. But the only way in which we can ever hope to experience these wonders in the eternal presence of God, again, it's through faith in Christ Jesus. And I hope that as we end this book, that you find John's revelation to be a book about worship. It's certainly a book filled with signs of the end of times. Some of them are very difficult to identify in the moment. Certainly John's revelation, it's a book filled with clear warnings of judgment and wrath to come for Satan, his legion of demons, and unrepentant humanity. But above all else, Revelation, and I've said this time and time again as we've gone through this book, Revelation serves as an unveiling of Christ. It's going to show him, it does show him, for who he truly is, and to help us better understand how worthy he is to be praised. We adore him and love him because of his sacrifice for us. But Revelation gives us a completely expanded, I don't want to say new picture because he was this all along, right? But it's an expanded view of Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that every knee would bow, every tongue will confess as such. Revelation is just a wonderful book. I know it can be confusing and frightful at times, but again, it's meant to call us into a greater worship of our Savior. Not to sit here and roadmap and figure out and try to calculate the date of His coming, but again, to just be in awe and wonder of all that God has done for us and that He's secured for us for all eternity. And I may be beating the poor horse to death, but again, to experience any of these things, we've talked about this strife and the ultimate consignment of sin and death, Satan, all these ungodly things to this lake of fire. And we've talked today about this beautiful image of the eternity that awaits those who believe. But again, it's for those who come to Christ in faith. And if there's anyone in this place this morning, if there's anyone in your life that hasn't realized as Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, this is not going to be reserved for them. Two or three times just in our chapter this morning, John has made it very clear that they will not be able to enter into this new Jerusalem. That their destiny is the lake of fire. And I say that in hopes that it would wake us up and embolden us to go and to share the gospel message, to have uncomfortable conversations with our family, with our loved ones, with our friends, with our co-workers. Because while Christ's return may not come immediately, it will be sudden. And I pray that we wouldn't be found off guard. I pray that we can rejoice in heaven with our loved ones. That they can experience the love and mercy of Christ. That they would come to worship Him as we worship Him Sunday after Sunday, not just those days, but with all of our lives. I hope that's your heart in this moment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, if there's anyone in this place that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, Lord, just the reality of their eternal existence, it frightens me and it concerns me so greatly. And Lord, I think it should grieve our hearts. But for those who have expressed faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior over their lives, we have this wonderful hope, this wonderful assurance that cannot be shaken, that regardless of whatever we face in this life, nothing can take away our eternal home and this blessed communion that we have with You. And Lord, as things around us continue to grow bleak and darker, I pray that we would feel Your presence all the more. And we long for the day that You do choose to return. But until that moment, let us continue to express our faith and trust in You. Let us be obedient in the call to make disciples and followers of Christ. And help us to encourage one another to grow and to more clearly represent who Christ is until we are made perfect as He is perfect. Lord, would You just enable us and guide us and embolden us? For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.